coming back to Revelation after a number of other studies, and we want to pick up where we left off in chapter 19. The chapter break doesn't really reflect how the system is organized, but what we're going to be looking at starting in verse 11 of chapter 19 is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. We'll try to understand what's going on in this wonderful chapter. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clear teaching of your word about what to expect. You showed us, Lord, the antagonism, the adversity that your people must be prepared to expect from Satan and his emissaries. How we thank you, Father, for the assurance that our Savior will be triumphant, that after your incredible long-suffering towards sinful people, you will finally bring your judgment. Lord, help us to trust in that and in the confidence of that to bear faithful witness to you. We pray you'll guide our thoughts today in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Let's remind ourselves of what the overall organization of the book is. It's a letter. It's written to the seven churches. We should never forget this. It's not written for 20th century Bible scholars to speculate on. It's written originally for those seven churches. It was intended to be understandable by them to encourage them in the struggles that they were facing. And that occupies the first 8 verses and then the last 12 verses, chapter 22, 10 through 21, which includes the letter closing. The central section from 1:9 to 22:9 consists of 4 visions, and each of them is marked by the expression "in the Spirit." John was in the Spirit. This way of marking sections actually reflects what Ezekiel experienced. 3 times the Spirit of God gave him spectacular visions of what was going on. And so John here has 4 visions. And as the diagram suggests, they're organized chiastically. The first is the letters to the churches, and the last is the bride of Christ. And those two go together because the churches collectively make up the bride of Christ. The second vision has to do with the seals, trumpets, and bowls, the judgments that we've been looking at. And then in chapter 17 through the first part of 21, we have the defeat of Satan's system. So here we have passages of judgment, passages of God's wrath being poured out on those who reject him. Now, the section that we're currently studying and have been for a month or two now starts back in chapter 17 with the appearance of Babylon, the great whore. And we concluded that that represents the apostate church that seeks to cooperate with the beast's totalitarian government in order to ensure the preservation of her own institutions. She'll compromise the truth however she has to. She'll go along with the beast who demands worship as long as her institutions are preserved. And all goes well until it doesn't go well. And in 17:1 through 19:10, we saw the rise and the fall of Babylon, the great whore. We saw her collaboration with the beast in 17 and 18, a series of addresses concerning her death, those who were sorry to see her go, those who were glad to see her go. And then in 19:1 through 10, her conqueror appears, the Lord Jesus, and now he's going to return to earth in 19:11 to bring judgment. Now, I've often pointed out to you that in studying the Bible, it's useful to adopt something that I learned in high school. I don't know if they still teach this in high school or not. In high school English class, we would read Shakespeare, Merchant of Venice. Okay, that was our standard. That was Shakespeare. And we learned that in drama, it's divided up into scenes. And scenes are defined by continuity of characters, time, or place. So when the characters change, or the time jumps ahead, or back, or the place changes, that's a scene change. That's what I was told. Mrs. Wells told me that, so it must be true. Well, that insight is extremely useful in Bible study, because that's really a universal characteristic of how people organize narratives, how they organize stories. It's often divided by changes in character, changes in location, changes in time. The major character in 17 through the first part of 19 has been Babylon. We've been focused on that. All of a sudden, she's gone. And now the focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ coming out of heaven in triumph. There's also a change in location, or if not a change in location, a new location is drawn to our attention, which appears only here and in one or two places in the Old Testament, although the Savior hints at it in the Gospels a number of times. But Bilson has drawn a picture of it for us. The lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Who knows what brimstone is? Let's see how high school is these days. Somebody ought to know what brimstone is. Simon, you know what brimstone is? David, you're a physicist. You know what brimstone is? You ever heard what brimstone is? It's sulfur. What kind of sulfur?
Stinky sulfur.
Yeah, it's a burning sulfur. Sulfur will burn in the air. You can light it with a match, or at least with a Bunsen burner. And it gives off acrid, bitter, just really, really terrible smell. That's this lake. Often you'll find brimstone in connection with volcanoes. Volcanic vents are often releasing the result of burning sulfur. And the picture of this lake of fire, I think, is meant to remind us of a volcanic cauldron with the brimstone, the vapors rising up. And we're going to see, as we go through this, now I'll just jump ahead one slide and then we'll come back. See, look at all these times that the lake of fire pops up here. It pops up in verse 19, verse 20. Here the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. And then in chapter 20, verse 10, the devil is cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. And then at the great white throne judgment in verse 15, whoever was not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. And at 21, there's one more reference to the book of fire down here, the lake of fire here at the end in verse 8. But we have the beast, the false prophet, then Satan comes next after 1,000 years, and finally those at the great white throne who are not found written in the book of life, they're cast into the lake of fire. And Brother Bilson's got them all here for us. This, I think, is the false prophet. And you recognize the multiple heads here. That's the beast. And this guy here with the horns and the tail, that's got to be Satan, I think. That's Satan. But they're not alone, because at the great white throne judgment, look at these other people that are being dropped into the lake. So, not a pleasant view. Not a pleasant view at all. But look, this is what the Lord has laid out. Isaiah chapter 66, the last two verses of the book, say that even in the new heavens and the new earth, people will look upon the suffering of those who are in eternal burning to glorify the Lord for his judgment. Now, some people say, God can't do this. This is terrible. This is ugly. It must be figurative. It must not be anything real. Think of his long suffering all the way through the book. Think how patient he has been with people to give them every opportunity to repent. They have repeatedly rejected him. Those at this point who continue to reject him are hardened in their unbelief, and his righteousness requires judgment. No question the Antichrist and the false prophet deserve judgment. No question Satan deserves judgment. And those who, in spite of every opportunity, have turned away, even the angel flying through heaven preaching the everlasting gospel, nobody has an excuse. Anybody that has not turned to the Lord is justly condemned to this lake of fire. And that's the persistent theme that goes through this section. It's that lake of fire and what gets people into it. Now, if I were to say to you, we're going to be studying Revelation chapter 20. I suspect most of you would say, oh, good, we're going to study the millennium. Right? Wouldn't you? That's what you think of. You think of Revelation 20, you think of the millennium. Would you please observe that only three verses of this passage talk about the millennium? Chapter 20, verses 4, 5, and 6. That's all. It is like a parenthesis here between the time that Satan is locked up and the time that Satan is released. Oh, and by the way, the Lord rules and his people rule with him and they judge righteously and then Satan comes back. That's all. Yes, there is a millennium. Yes, I believe it lasts 1,000 years. Yes, I believe that the Old Testament promises to Israel are fulfilled. But it is not the main theme of chapter 20 or of this section. What is the main theme of this section? It is the Lord Jesus in his combat with the forces of evil, consigning them to the lake of fire. That's what this whole section is about. And we need to keep that perspective in mind. But why would we be dividing up Satan's fall here? Why is he bound at the beginning of chapter 20, but not until verse 7 is he released? Well, we'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 20. But I want to recall a parallel from secular history. And David, this is for you. You're the historian. Okay? The beginning of the 19th century, the late 18th century, the 1700s, Europe was being rocked by revolutions against royalty. And one of the most dramatic revolutions was in France, which overthrew the Bourbon dynasty, Louis the whatever, 14, 15, so forth. It was a very unstable time, very godless time. And in 1804, a person whose name you will recognize managed to seize control and proclaim himself Emperor of the French. It was a Corsican by the name of Napoleon Bonaparte. He was a very charismatic person. He was able to assemble a huge army and started to conquer all of Egypt, all of Europe. All the other countries of Europe were terrified of him. France was moving all throughout Europe. He made a serious mistake in 1812. He thought he could invade Russia, and he chose to do it in the winter, and his army froze to death. A very dramatic defeat in 1812. As a result of that, the European allies were able to overpower him. And in 1814, they put him on the island of Elba. They exiled him to the island of Elba, which lies off the western coast of Italy. So he's in the Mediterranean Sea. And they put Louis the 18th on the throne. So now France is back to a monarchy. But Napoleon wasn't done. He was, as I said, an incredibly popular person. He managed to get off the island, to get back to the mainland, and start to gather an army. And one army that was brought against him to threaten him, to destroy him, he said to them, shoot me if you will, or else come follow me. And all the soldiers said, we'll come follow you. We want to join your army. So here, the country had been free of this totalitarian guy, but in 1814, he managed to come back, gather an army, and go back to his previous project, which was to subdue all of Europe to himself. That finally ended under the British General Wellington and the Allied forces that he led at the Battle of Waterloo in Belgium. And that was the end of Napoleon. This time they didn't put him on an island off the coast of Italy. They stuck him on St. Helena in the South Atlantic, and he died there 6 years later. The interesting thing about Napoleon is that he was defeated, confined, and then, when he was released, he found a ready following. People had been free of him, and yet when he came back, they came flocking to his support, and it took an international effort to conquer him again. We see exactly the same thing here with Satan. He's put in prison, bound in the bottomless pit, and now we have a period of not what was it, let's say, for Napoleon, not for a year, 1,000 years, of rule by the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfectly righteous, no abuses, absolutely fair, everybody cared for. The earth is returned to its Edenic state. There's plenty to eat. The thorns and briars have been overcome. It's a wonderful, wonderful time. And now the Lord says, okay, let's let him loose now. See what happens. He is able to assemble an army like the sand of the sea. Why, after 1,000 years of rule by the Lord Jesus, would people turn again to follow Satan? I think the major purpose of the millennium, as it's presented here, is to prove the inveterate sinfulness of the human heart. Those who have rejected Christ, look how sinful they are. Even after experiencing his righteous rule, they're going to come flocking back to Satan and support him. He is then destroyed, and here he is about to take his plunge into the lake of fire with the beast and the false prophet. Thank you, Bilson, for that. You hit all the nails on the head with that one. So this section is really about the combat between our Lord and Satan and his forces. The beast, the false prophet, Satan himself, and those who insist on following him. It is a theme of war that runs through the book. And I'd like to trace it with you as we go. I've drawn a picture here of all the instances of the noun war and the verb to make war. Very similar terms, in the Revelation. And the blue ones are cases where the Lord is involved in the battle. The red ones, which are the most numerous ones, are where Satan is fighting with people. God's people, doing bad things to other people, satanic disturbances. This one green dot up here, which is the most dense in the entire thing, is where Michael and Satan are struggling in heaven. And we'll look at that, because that really is a hint that God is not neutral in this combat. Satan is down here beating up on the inhabitants of the world, but that's reflecting a heavenly conflict that leads ultimately to the Lord and the war down here. One thing that I want to call to your attention is that this particular Greek word and verb mean war, not battle. What's the difference between a war and a battle? Yeah. Yes, good, good. And a war will have many battles. Battle is, you know, one particular engagement. But within the war, it's a piece of the war. Once or twice, war is translated battle in the King James. It's misleading. We are talking here about a single extended conflict between the Lord and his enemies, which, as we know from chapter 12, really begins with Satan's attack against the woman in the Garden of Eden and carries on till we get to the end of time, and he ends up in the lake of fire. But the first reference that I call your attention to is Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. The Lord first appears to John, and one of the things that John notices about him is out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. That's his battle instrument. That sword is mentioned in the letter to the church at Pergamos in chapter 2, verse 12. To the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. He goes on in verse 14, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So the verb fight here is the verb make war. Here's the first reference to war in the book. It's when the Lord says, I'm going to get involved these people that are promoting idolatry and fornication, I am going to fight against them. I'm going to make war against them. And I'm going to use the sword of my mouth. Well, after that reference to the Lord's promised combat, he steps back, and Satan and his emissaries, Satan and his demons, the locusts, for example, coming out of the pit, are involved in beating up on God's creatures, his creation, the believers, unbelievers, just making life miserable. But in the middle of all this, we're given a glimpse in chapter 12 in heaven. And here notice three times a reference to war. 12:7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought, that is, made war against the dragon. And the dragon fought, that is, made war, and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Here, Michael, representing God's army, steps in and engages Satan. He's not going to be able to get away with his violence on God's creatures indefinitely. He's cast out of heaven. We talked about the implications of heavenly conflict for earthly conflict when we studied chapter 12. His wrath against people intensifies, and the beast, over 3.5 years, tries to spread his influence. If you go to chapter 13, verse 4 of the Revelation, they worship the dragon which gave power unto the beast. The dragon is the devil, Satan. He gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" So here the beast, as Satan's emissary, everybody says, nobody can possibly fight with him. His army is too powerful. You can't resist him. Verse 5, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him. Our version says to continue 42 months. In fact, the majority of the manuscripts at this point say, power was given unto him to make war for 42 months. So the 3.5 years, which I think pretty much represents the period of the bowl judgments, is occupied with the beast's rule and his war, intense war against the church of God. Well, I don't think church will be there, but against everything that represents God, against God's creatures, against his people. It's going to be continual turmoil here. And everybody thinks, who can possibly make war with him? Who can make war with him? One person can make war with him. That's the answer to their question, exactly. And in chapter 16, verse 12, in the sixth bowl, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. The water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are the spirits of devils, or demons, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to, not the battle, please, but the war of that great day of God Almighty. This war has a day assigned to it, the culmination of it. This is the battle of Armageddon. This is the battle that's being pictured at the end, I believe, of chapter 19. And now it's not just Satan against God's creatures. Satan is going to have to face God Almighty. He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And so there, now the Lord is back in the battle. You'll notice that the dot in chapter 16 is blue. It's not the red one any longer. There's our verse in chapter 16. In chapter 17, the 10 horns, verse 12, which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast, These shall make war with the Lamb. You see, their focus has shifted now. No longer are they beating up on God's creatures and God's people. Now they're going to attack the Lamb directly. And, verse 14, 17, 14, the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. The final cluster of references to war marks our present section. And that's this little cluster right here, where this battle is going on. Interestingly, here, the sword out of His mouth reappears again. And I put those verses down for you. In 19:15, out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. 19:21, the remnant were slain with the sword of Him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of His mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. From the time in chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus promised to make war against those who disobeyed Him, all the way down to chapter 19, this is a book about war. You can see that. And Satan is in there. He's mixing it up. He thinks he's going to be powerful enough to take over the world. The combat with Michael reminds him there is a power that is greater than he. And at the end, the Lord Jesus returns to bring that victory. God does not overlook outrage against His people. He warns at the outset that He's going to come and make war. With great long suffering, He defers His wrath. But finally, the time has come for Him to bring judgment. And this section that we're embarking on now records those events. It records the end of the war, which is spread out as the different groups are cast into the lake of fire. And that marks the finality of the war. I may have told you before of an anecdote, which may or may not be true, but it captures an important lesson, of a small country church that found itself embroiled in debates about details of the revelation. It's easy to get involved in debates about the details of the revelation. A lot of the imagery is vague, obscure. I've done my best to explain it to you, but I've emphasized over and over again, you're not going to get it all exactly the first time, maybe not the second time. But they had all these debates. And there was one older farmer, quiet kind of guy, and he wasn't getting involved in the argument very much. So someone walked up to him and said, "Farmer Jones, what do you think the message of the revelation is?" And he sat back and he smiled and he said, "Jesus wins." Okay? That's what these chapters are about, brothers and sisters. Jesus wins. There is an ongoing cosmic battle between God and the forces of evil. And at the end, when God chooses to send His Son back in glory and power, Jesus wins. And we're going to be witnessing that victory here. All that to set the stage. And now we come to verse 11, which I read to you at the outset. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And He that sat upon Him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but He Himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. At this point, we enter into a series of visions. John says repeatedly, "I saw, I saw, I saw." And each time he says this, we have a new scene. Our attention is focused on different characters, a different place, a shift in time. The first scene is 11 to 16. Which gives us a picture of the Lord and His armies. And first of all, we see the Lord. I saw heaven opened, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him. If you think carefully, you will recall that you've seen that expression previously. Back in chapter 6, verse 2, I saw and beheld a white horse, and he that sat on him. What do we have in 1911? I saw heaven opened, behold a white horse, and he that sat on him. And this similarity is so strong that many people have said, well, chapter 6 is talking about the return of Christ. And at the very beginning there of this age, it's talking about the spread of the church, spreading the gospel throughout all the earth. That's a common interpretation of chapter 6, verse 2, which is the very first of the seals. I don't think that's the case. I don't think these are the same individual. When we studied chapter 6, I pointed out to you that the first five seals correspond in order to what our Lord described in Matthew 24 as the beginning of sorrows. And I've reconstructed for you here the table that I showed you at that time. You can look at it to remind yourself of the things that Matthew was describing and how they line up with the first six, or the first five of the seals. And the important thing for us here is that the very first of these prophecies of our Lord is that many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And the first horseman comes riding on a white horse to deceive many. He looks like the coming of Christ in chapter 19, riding on a white horse. But would you please notice his accoutrements? What weapon does he carry? He carries a bow. What weapon does the Lord Jesus use? The sword of his mouth. And in chapter 6, verse 2, it says, a crown was given unto him. What characterizes our Savior here? On his head were many crowns. There's something different between these two. Our Lord said concerning the things in Matthew 24, be not deceived, the end is not yet. These are the beginning of sorrows. He was not describing the culmination of history when he comes again. Later, in Matthew 24 and 25, he talks about his return, but not at the very beginning of Matthew 24. So the horseman in Matthew 24 is the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist. John says in chapter 2, verse 18, 1 John, even now are there many Antichrists. The spirit of Antichrist has been active in the world for the last 2,000 years. You see it in the apostate church. And don't confuse it with the true coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many will come in my name saying, I am he. No, don't believe it. Not till he shines like the lightning from the east to the west. There'll be no question about it. To help us distinguish him, we have a description of him at the end of verse 11. I saw heaven open, behold a white horse. He that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. I call your attention to the characteristics of the Lord Jesus. He is called faithful, he is called true, and he is said to judge in righteousness. It's, I think, a very healthy and refreshing thing to meditate on titles like these that are applied to our blessed Lord. And I just like to start with faithful now. Lord willing, next week we'll get on to true and the righteous judgment. And I'll show you how important this group of three things is. But the faithfulness here actually takes us back to chapter 1. Now, what does it mean for him to be faithful? Well, in chapter 1, the very beginning of the book, we learn that the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. God said, Son, I want you to reveal this information to my children, those who are your servants, your followers. So the Lord sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And as we've discussed, the testimony of Jesus Christ is the testimony that the Lord Jesus bore to what the Father gave him. The Father said, "Here, son, here's a body of truth." That body of truth is the testimony of Jesus Christ. He gives it to John, and John is now bearing record of it. Verse 4, "Grace be unto you and peace," verse 5, "from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness." What does it mean to say that he is a faithful witness? He has faithfully delivered the message that God gave him to do, to deliver. God said, "Son, here's a message." That is the witness, the testimony of Jesus Christ. The Lord gives it to John. John now passes it on. The Savior was faithful in doing what the Father told him to do. And that, I think, is the major implication of the statement, "He is the faithful witness." You might say he's faithful and that he's worth trusting, you can trust him. Well, that's a true statement. But the real point here is his obedience to the Father in delivering the message that we've been reading all the way through. This is all the testimony of Jesus Christ. He has been faithful to carry that through. He's also true and righteous. We don't have time to consider those today. But Lord willing, next week we'll pick up on that. For right now, it's enough to know and to be confident that the one we recognize as our Savior has faithfully done what the Father gave him to do. He didn't leave anything undone. There's no aspect of his redemptive work or his revelatory work that comes up short in any way. He is the faithful witness. He's not the Antichrist coming to upset God's purposes that we see back in chapter 6. He is the one who comes with many crowns and with the sword of his mouth will put down the forces of evil forever. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the assurances of this passage and pray, Lord, that you would encourage us day by day as we contemplate the wonderful victory of our Savior that you have promised. Lord, we see around us many signs of disturbance and unrest. Help us, Lord, to have confidence in your promises and to bear witness to those around us to prepare them for the coming of our Savior and the establishment of his kingdom. We pray in his name. Amen. I chose as a closing hymn number 8 in the Red Book because it praises God for his faithfulness. And that's the characteristic of our Savior that we're looking at here. Number 8 in the Red Book. Glory, second stanza at the end. Glorious in his faithfulness. Number 8, if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.